Please open your Bibles to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. If you stand, I'm just going to be reading four verses of Esther chapter 1. It is a delight this morning to begin this study of the book of Esther. I just had the privilege of kind of marinating my heart and mind in the purposes of God as he really, really speaks through this book in ways that are a bit unusual, a bit unique, because his name is not even mentioned in this particular book, and yet we will find as we work our way through it that his presence, his work, his power is everywhere. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to
Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal majesty and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. Please be seated. Now, a couple of years ago, I had the privilege of taking our 30th anniversary celebration in Colorado. A friend of mine has a cabin there. And there's several mountains, really there's a bunch of mountains all around it. And of course, I wanted to climb them all, but only had time to climb a couple of them, a couple 13,000ers that were close that I wanted to try to do. But I didn't want to spend too much time away. It was our anniversary celebration, so I didn't want to spend all day out hiking. So I think it was a Thursday morning. I got up about 3:30. I tried to hit the trail by about 4. My goal was to bag the two peaks, the two 13,000ers kind of right behind the cabin, and be back right after breakfast. I put on my headlamp, I grabbed my phone, which had the GPS map, and I headed out. And it was pitch black, of course. All I could do was see the trail about 5 feet ahead, a little blue dot of my position on the GPS map in relationship to the peak that I wanted to ascend. I hiked for several hours in the total blackness, and then I began to emerge out of the tree line above the tree line, and the light from the dawn that was preparing to break began to cast a kind of a gray shadow on the mountains, and I could begin to see an outline of the peaks above me and the shadow of the trail that was snaking its way upwards. Eventually, I reached the top of the first 13er just as the sun rose majestically over the valley, and I could look down, I could look back and see the incredible beauty, but also the danger of the terrain that I had been hiking through hours before in that blackness, cliffs on either side, things that I knew were there but couldn't see. Well, I present to you that we live in the hours before morning. We have the light, we have the trail, we have the map, we have our present position and the destination that we are seeking, but we can't see what is happening all around us, both the dangers and the delights. We live in a time when God is not directly seen. No one is giving us a running biblical commentary saying, God just did this, or here's the reason that God did that, at least not in any authoritative way. Additionally, we live in darkening times when the work and the word of God are perhaps less evident than at any time in our previous seasons. It now is not the time for despair, for anxiety, or for apathy. Our understanding is that God is sovereignly working out all things according to his power and his plan, and that we are to actively and courageously live by faith based on the principles of his word. In other words, we live in the book of Esther. What we'll see this morning, and really stretching throughout our time studying this book, is that God is sovereignly working out his redemptive plan through the providential direction of all events and the courageous, faithful obedience of his people to the principles of his word. God is sovereignly working out his redemptive plan through providentially directing all events and the courageous, faithful obedience of his people to the principles of his word. God empowers and uses faithful, courageous believers. Well, let's dive right into the text of Esther and see first the historical setting. Really, all I'm going to do today is walk our way through the historical background and begin to give a bit of an overview of the book and its themes. But it is important just to, as we dive right in, and if you're reading, let's say you were reading in your morning Bible plan, and all of a sudden you come across the book of Esther, well, it just kind of launches you. Let's say you just picked the book of Esther you're going to read, and you hadn't started in Genesis, you hadn't moved all the way through to see the narrative. You would just jump in, and the first words that you would see, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, and you would start asking yourself questions. What days? Which days? When do these days happen? Who is this Ahasuerus? If you have the NIV, it says Xerxes. All right, so who is this king. And says this, the Ahasuerus, so it's going to make it specific for us, the Ahasuerus, that Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Oh, that helps me. So this is a guy that had a bunch of provinces. He's a pretty big king, apparently, but he's got a lot of authority, a lot of, if that geographically even means anything to you, from Ethiopia all the way to India, 127 provinces sounds like a lot. And then just goes on, watches right in the days, in those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. Okay, now we have a city. So what is this city? What is this citadel? Who is this king? When does he actually reign? Why are we learning about this guy? Why do we even need to know? And why does it start with the king? It doesn't start with God. It doesn't start with, you know, even the people of God. It starts with a king sitting on a throne in a city in a period of time that we really know nothing about. Well, it says in the third year of his reign, so that helps us. We know where we are now. He's been reigning for 3 years. Right? That's now when our time frame is going to happen. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet. Great. We're going to learn about a banquet from a king who ruled a bunch of provinces, and we still have no idea why we're learning about any of this. Again, remember, if you just drop right into the middle of Scripture, you're going to pick something to read for the day, you're going to jump in the morning, grab this, you're going to be like, what? So he's got a banquet. Well, let's find it. Oh, that sounds interesting. For all his princes, attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. So apparently he's gathered all these people together, presumably from the 127 provinces. That's probably a lot of people, along with all their entourage and all the things going on. So this is a big banquet. So we're getting some information. Oh, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory. This seems to be the reason for the banquet, and we'll talk more about this. But how we have this king who rules over these large amount of provinces from this citadel in the city called Susa is in the third year of his reign, he gives a huge banquet for all of his nobles and authorities and royal officials. He's doing this to display the riches of his glory, the splendor of his great majesty, for 180 days. I mean, that's a banquet. That takes some serious resources to run a 180-day banquet for everybody in your kingdom, maybe even just cycling through all of the different people who would come from the various provinces. This is your week to come to the banquet. You can go back home. This is your week. Maybe even doing it that way. Or perhaps just getting them all together and having a massive party. So the historical setting of Esther, as far as we know it here, is in the days of Ahasuerus, king of Persia. Now, we're going to have to dig a little deeper, though, because that doesn't really help us much. Now, if we read through the rest of the book, and you would probably do that, you could do that in one sitting, you would begin to see there's a lot more going on. Right? There's a lot happening in this particular book, and it does have to do with the people of God. But it still doesn't really help us unless we're doing some work underneath what just the book tells us. It doesn't really help us much to understand why are we learning about this, and what period of time of history are we in? Well, I'll give you a little bit of a clue. We'll work our way through more of this later. But this is about 486 BC. That's when Ahasuerus began to reign. And he reigned from 486 to 465. This is in the days of the return of Israel from exile. That is, the Israelites have been in exile, and they have returned from that exile, whatever that may be. And so they returned from that exile in about 538 BC. So there's been this long kind of slow return from this kingdom where this king reigns of Israelites, the people of God, back to their own land. But our setting for our story is in this land. It is not back in Jerusalem. It is not in Israel. It is set here in Persia and in this particular city. So the historical setting of Esther, if you're on your taking notes, and you can just write underneath that if you want. This is in the days of Ahasuerus the king, and it is in the days of the return of Israel from exile. Now, all of those things, though, should have perked up your thinking. Well, again, what is this exile? What is this time? You know, what does it mean to return back? All of these things are things you need to know if they're going to make sense to you. And we need to understand, first and foremost, that the Bible is built around a series of historical events. This is an historical religion. A little aside here, God is always on the right side of history because he is the one who determines history. And if you are on the side of God, by the way, you don't need God on your side, you need to be on his. If you are on his side, that is, you've put faith and trust in him, then you are always on the right side of history. But we have to know that history is real and that God works in it and that what we believe is based upon things that have happened down throughout history, real historical facts. That's why we have things like our Shepherd's Institute and our Ladies' Bible Institute, and we do Sunday school, and we do Wednesday night where we learn about these things, because the Bible is not a myth that you can just pick out of the air and start believing things, whatever you want, whatever information you want to bring to it, and just believe what you want. No, we have to believe what the narrative tells us about the nature of the historical events that happen, because God is working through history to bring about a plan in history, and he will accomplish his work in history with people, the real world. Sometimes we forget that. And sometimes we feel like we're living in kind of a mythical spiritual land, and God isn't actually working. He is. And the beauty of the book of Esther is that although his name is not mentioned, that everywhere his handiwork is seen. And that is true for us, but we have to recognize it. We have to see it. And so we need to know and understand what is going on in history here so that we can get a feel for how God is moving history from the time of creation to the time of recreation, to the end when God will finish out his purposes. So I'm going to take some time to do that. I'm going to give you a little bit of a review. Now, we do this in our Shepherd's Institute. And so if you're used to doing this or if you've done this before, you can maybe stand up and do the motions with me. No, don't do that. Right? I toyed with the idea of having you all stand up because there's a series of hand motions that go along with this review of history. But it all begins with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I don't use PowerPoint much, but because I can't, I'm not going to do my hand motions or you think I'm getting charismatic. And because I'm not going to make you stand up because then you'll leave and you'll go out that right hallway door and no one will come back, I'm going to give you some PowerPoint help. Right? So here it is. We have creation. God, in the beginning, created everything that exists. And he created all of it in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, and he has not created ex nihilo, out of nothing, anything after that sixth day, or the seventh day when he rested. Nothing. Everything that he created was created perfect at that time, but then there was a problem. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the most important words in all of history. It is God who created. Well, then something happened after that. We know and understand that creation didn't stay good very quickly. We don't know exactly the timeline. There was the fall of man. So Satan enters into the garden. He deceives Eve, who believes that God has not told her everything she needs to know, because Satan questions that. Adam goes along with that, refusing to lead, not stepping in to guide and direct his family as God had given him to do. And he plunges not only their own personal relationship, that is their walk with God, but also the entire universe into destruction, into death. And we know that for Adam and Eve, that meant that they would not only die physically, but they would also die eternally, that their relationship with God at that point was severed, the communion they had with him. So you have creation, and then you have the fall of man, and the whole universe, the whole world is plunged into sin, the rebellion against the law of God. One sin, as it were. What was the sin? Some vile, evil act of murder? No, it wasn't. It was refusing to obey the word of God, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a disobedience to a simple and single command that represented the heart of man to rebel against God. And so man fell into sin, and the whole world was then plunged into destruction. Well, after that, things get worse and worse. All of that sin and evil begins to permeate the world, and the world grows in population, maybe up to as many as a billion on the earth or more, but every thought, every intent of the thought of every man's heart became evil, and so God sent a flood. We know that in that flood, he preserved 8 people, or through that flood, he preserved Noah and his family, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. He preserves them. Noah found faithful. And yet all the rest of the earth is destroyed. And by the way, just because history is so important, when people say, well, God will not judge the earth, how could God possibly judge people? You say, he already did. He already brought a real, actual punishment upon the earth where every single person on the earth died. And every animal except those who had been taken on the ark and those who could properly swim in the oceans, every animal was destroyed. You think God won't judge? He already has. And the Bible makes clear that he will do so again, not with a flood, but with fire. He will destroy the world. So our history is really important. And of course, people are saying now, as we see in the book of 2 Peter, well, it's a long time since he's coming. It's a long time. He said he would come. He hasn't come. Everything proceeds along just as it has always been. But I ask you, does it really proceed along just as it has always been? How many worldwide floods have you seen since the beginning of creation or in your own life? None. There's been one. God sent that. He breaks into time and space and history and accomplishes his will. And he's already made it very clear to us that he will judge sin. So our history is really important. So creation, then fall, then flood, where the world is wiped clean, essentially, except for Noah, his family, and the animals that he took upon the ark. Well, then after the time of Noah, they come out of the ark, and God says, be fruitful and multiply again, fill the earth. He modifies that command just a bit, as we looked at, with really, he begins to establish governments and people groups. But he does really most of that here at the Tower of Babel, where men decide they're not going to spread across the earth. They're going to gather together in a city. They're going to build their city, whether or not it had a huge tower in it, or whether that represented the nature of their religion, that they were going to pursue everything apart from God and accomplish their purposes. Nonetheless, you have the Tower of Babel, where God then comes down and he says, you cannot succeed in what you want. I will not allow you to do that. And by the way, that is always true. God will not allow men to succeed in satisfying themselves or in accomplishing their own desires fully, ever. He will never allow that to happen. And at the point that man thinks that he's doing that, like today, look what we're doing. We're creating life, although they aren't. We're breaking the boundaries of physics, and we have atom bombs. We are accomplishing our purposes. Just wait. God knows all these things are happening. He knows when and how and where he will step in. He will never allow men to assert their own authority in that way. And so he, in one moment, in a second, he wipes all of their plans off the map by one simple thing. He confuses their languages. And all of a sudden, they wake up literally, as nearly as we can tell, the next morning, and there are certain people groups established. God chooses who can speak what language, and they're instantly divided. I mean, you think God cannot work in a moment? You think somehow that his hands are tied, that he's bound by our history to do what we want and somehow limited in the ways that we are? He is not. Do not think that things always go along as they always have. They do not. And so he brings the Tower of Babel and confuses their languages, and men are spread out across the earth. Well, men are spread out pagans. As near as we can tell, there's like almost no one at that point who is following after God anywhere. And so God calls for himself a man, and he calls Abraham out of pagan Ur. His parents were idolaters. Our best understanding is he grew up in that same situation. He was an idolater as well until God called him and said, I want you to go to a land that I won't tell you of. And he did. He believed God. He walked away from his land, from his people, and he went to find the promised land. Well, it was not only the call of Abraham, but then you have what we call the patriarchs. So you have Abraham, and then you have son Isaac, and then you have son Jacob. Each one of them receives a successive call. That is, that God will make them a great nation. God promised Abraham that he would provide him a seed, that is, give him a son, that he would provide him a land, a place to live, that he would make him a blessing. That is, that his seed would bless all the nations of the earth. And Abraham didn't understand that fully, but there is the promise then that through the line, through the people that God will establish through Abraham, that he will bring deliverance. And as it gets fleshed out more in the Old Testament, that he will bring a deliverer, and he will bring that deliverer through Abraham himself, or through the seed of Abraham. So you have the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the nation begins to develop, but there's not very many people, about 70 of them, and they run into a serious problem. There's a famine. One of the sons, Joseph, goes down into Egypt as a slave. He rises by God's grace to commanding in Egypt, the second in command, and he brings his family down. But when he brings his family down into Egypt, then something unexpected happens. They are turned into slaves themselves. So you have all of Israel, all of the now fledgling nation. So it started with about 75 people, or 70 to 75, that come down into Egypt. They grow to hundreds of thousands, and then they are enslaved because the people of Egypt are fearful, the rulers are fearful, and they take them into slavery. So you have Joseph in slavery, and the whole narrative there in Genesis of how that came about. Well, as they are in slavery for about 400 years, then God provides deliverance, and he raises up a deliverer, Moses. And so Moses comes, and remember, Moses tries early, tries too early. He tries to get ahead of God's plan, and he thinks he's going to deliver Israel as he kills the Egyptian and buries him as he was harming one of the Israelites. But it wasn't time. Moses flees, spends 40 years wandering about in the backside of the wilderness. God meets him there, sends him back to the people, grudgingly. Moses, and then along with Aaron, bring about the deliverance of the people as they go through the Red Sea, through the 10 plagues that are brought, and they go to a place called Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is not an accident. It's not like, you know, God couldn't think of any place else to bring them. He brings them to Mount Sinai to give them his law. And the way his law, what that does is it establishes them as a nation. And so they become a sovereign nation as God establishes his covenant with them and gives them laws and rules as to how they are to respond to one another and how they are to respond to him. So God now brings these people who are just kind of a ragged band, group of people under Moses, and he transforms them into his nation. Creation, fall, flood, Babel, call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph and slavery, Moses and deliverance, Mount Sinai and the law. They spent about 2 years there, and then he says, it's time to go into the promised land, that land that I told Abraham that he would have 400 and some years ago. And so they begin to go into the promised land, but what happens? The people don't have faith. They don't trust God. Moses sends in his spies. 10 of them come back and say, sends in 12. 10 of them come back and say, there's no way we can take this land. It's a great land, but we can't do it. 2, Joshua and Caleb come back and say, no, God has given us the land. We can take this land with the help of God, so we should go in. The people say, we're going to stone you all. We're going to stone Moses. We're going to stone Caleb. We're going to, anybody that would tell us we need to go trust God, we're going to kill him because we can't make it. So God sends them into the wilderness for 40 years, actually 38 years because they spent 2 years at Mount Sinai. So about 38 years they spend wandering in the wilderness. And God kills every person, every male over the age of 20 while they wander in the wilderness. He says, those children that you said would become prey for the people in the land, those very children will be the ones who walk into that land and conquer it because you were unfaithful. But he doesn't abandon his people. He raises up a faithful remnant within that 40 years, and those people are then ready when Joshua prepares to help them conquer the land. When he leads them, it is the most faithful that the people ever are in all of their history. When they are battling for their lives to conquer the promised land, they do what Joshua says. So Joshua conquers the land. Period of time, about 20 years, he works his way into the land, works his way down the mountains and defeats the nations that are on the high places, and then he moves his way down and begins to apportion the land for his people, and they have their land that God had promised them. They have a seed, they have a land, they are beginning to be this blessing. So Joshua, by the hand and work of God, with the people, conquers the land, but then the people forget the work of God. As they do continually, and unfortunately as we do continually, this is a pattern of history. God has brought them in, but it says there came up a generation in the book of Judges that didn't remember the things that God had done for Moses and for Joshua, for the people, didn't remember the victories that they had, and they plunge into this cycle of disobedience. And then God sends judgment upon them, and they are enslaved by the other nations. They repent, they cry out to God. God in his faithfulness delivers them, and then when he delivers them, they disobey. There's a period of time, a period of quiet where they're like, thank you, Lord, for that, for a couple of years, sometimes 40 years, sometimes 80 years, and then they just turn right around and disobey again. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound a little bit like your life? In cycles like that? Disobedience, repentance, deliverance, repeat. And is God faithful to you? Yes, he is. And he set that pattern of being faithful to his disobedient people. During this time, they have no king. There are these judges that are raised up so that they can oversee the people because God is their king. He is the one to be guiding and directing them. He is directing them how? Through his word, as it is dispensed by the priests and prophets whom he sends to preach and teach that word, and then the sacrificial system that they come under so that they might be forgiven for their sins and express their worship. He is their king, but they don't want him as their king. They reject his rule over them, and at the end of this time, you have the last judge, Samuel, and the people demand from Samuel a king, and it is God's plan to provide them one. It just was his plan to provide them the king in his timing and the right king. People step in early, as it were, and yet all of this is in God's plan and his decree, so he provides them a king. The first king that they ask for, this is called, we might call this the united monarchy, now from the judges to the kings, where Israel has kings ruling over them, the first king they get that they choose is whom? Saul. Not good. Saul is a selfish, evil, sinful man. He's concerned only about his own reputation. He's big and tall and strong and handsome, but he's weak internally, and he doesn't love God. So God rips the kingdom away from Saul and really establishes the king that he desired in the first place, David, a man after God's own heart. So the first king of the united monarchy is Saul. He's an evil king. Second king of the united monarchy is David, a good king, a man after the heart of God. And then the third king, while this kingdom is still united, these 12 tribes of Israel, now in this promised land with established boundaries, Solomon comes, and really the kingdom reaches its height, reaches its apex under Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, the richest man in all the world probably that ever has been. But then there are problems. Solomon himself walks away from God. He's divided. His heart is divided. So he serves the Lord for a period of time, and then his wives and his concubines, his political intrigues draw him away, and he walks away from God. And in doing so, God judges the nation. He then separates the nation, rips some of it away from the Davidic line that he had promised. He promised David a house. That David would have a kingdom, that he would have a rule over the people, that there would be an eternal king that would come. And so God provides for the kingdom of Judah, that is under Rehoboam, who was one of the sons of Solomon. And that kingdom, that line, is we call them Judah, that the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and there are a few good kings as we work our way down through Kings and through the historical books. But then on the other side of this divided monarchy, you have Jeroboam, who sets up his own system of worship in Bethel, and he sets up these calves that the people are to worship so they won't go to Jerusalem. This is whom we call Israel, the 10 tribes. So Judah's in the south, Israel's in the north, with Samaria as their capital. Judah has Jerusalem as its capital. There are 10 tribes, the remaining 10 tribes, that are part of that northern kingdom, and there are no good kings, zero. You have creation, fall, flood, Babel, the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph in slavery, Moses in deliverance, Mount Sinai in the law. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua conquers the land. Under the judges, there's disobedience, repentance, and deliverance. Then you have a united monarchy. God brings the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon, a divided monarchy where the kingdom is split, it's ripped apart. Rehoboam is the line of David, which continues on. Some good kings in that line. Jeroboam is the other 10 tribes, zero good kings. In fact, some of those kings last about 90 days. They'll come into the kingship, and then they're assassinated immediately and removed from office. Then, because of their evil, because they refuse to honor and please the Lord, this constant work of idolatry, that they begin to worship the gods of the nations, they begin to have political help from those nations, God takes his people into captivity. His prophets spoke of this over and over. First Israel, that northern kingdom, Samaria, those 10 tribes, is taken away by Assyria in 722 BC. And then Judah is taken captive by Babylon in 605 BC. Really, three deportations that happened there. So I have a bit of a picture that might help you. So you have here Samaria and Jerusalem. You have the first captivity, Assyria, and the Israelites take the Israelites into captivity, and then the Babylonians in 605 really to 587 take the remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, into captivity. So in that period of time, there are several prophets who minister, and you are aware of them. Right? There are three departures to Babylon, that is of Judah. First Israel goes, again in 722, then Judah goes into captivity under Babylon, 605, 597, and then 586 when Jerusalem is destroyed. The prophets that are speaking during those times, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Specifically, during that time of exile, Ezekiel and Daniel are prophesying, and Daniel is actually involved in the government of Babylon from the town, the city of Babylon. Then you have this return from exile, and that brings us to our present point in the book of Esther, or close to it. So there is this call in 536 where Cyrus lays out a decree promised by God beforehand that he would set his people or bring them back after their 70-year exile. So that happens through the pagan king of Media Persia, now Cyrus, who has defeated the Babylonian Empire. And right at the tail end of the time of Daniel, this prophecy gets answered, and Cyrus sends out this decree, and a man named Zerubbabel, who is of the line of David, he brings people back into Jerusalem in 536. Then you have that's recounted in the book of Ezra. Midway through the book of Ezra, though, in chapter 6, then you have the rebuilding of the temple under a man named Zerubbabel, and then you have a period of time in there between chapter 6 and 7, right, when Esther happens. All right, so after that time, you see 457, 444, Ezra comes. So Ezra and Nehemiah, the last part of Ezra and Nehemiah happen where the city is restored, the walls are restored, and then you have the 400 years of silence after that before the coming of Christ. So that's the return from exile, and that's where this book takes place. The book of Esther takes place as they have returned from exile, and really, to understand where we're at in biblical history as well as in the writing of the Bible, we have this understanding. So Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, right? Between Ezra 4 and 5, there's a 15-year gap. That's where Haggai and Zechariah, the post-exilic prophets, that's why they're called that, after the exile, right? When the people have returned, they prophesy then that the people need to finish out the temple. They need to stop building their own houses. You might remember that. Then between Ezra 6 and 7, there's a 57-year gap back in Persia, and that's where Esther takes place, not in the Promised Land, but in Persia. And then you move your way into Nehemiah, where Nehemiah returns along with Esther or Ezra, and they bring the bill to have the building of the wall. The three prophetic books you see that are written within that time, that post-exilic period after they come back from exile, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi is written, as you see, right at the tail end of the events in Nehemiah, and after that, everything goes dark. And you have the 400 years before the coming of Christ. So that's where we are. We are in the post-exilic period. The people have gone into exile. They have come back. A large amount of the people, or many of the people, have come back. But some, as we learn from the book of Esther, have stayed in the land of Persia during that exile. And this is God's work with his people who did not return back to the land. Will God abandon them? They should have gone back. That was the call. They were supposed to return. The people were supposed to go back to the land, not build their kingdom, as it were, build their economy in the land of Persia. They were supposed to return, but they didn't all. Will God abandon them? Will he allow them to be harmed? Well, we're going to work our way through it. Will he allow his people as a whole, again, to come under attack, and will he allow them to be destroyed, even after all their unfaithfulness? So we're going to be answering all of those questions as we work our way through this book. So now, you have a picture, really, of the kingdom of Media and Persia. Cyrus the First, he's the first king who conquers. The last Babylonian king, Nabonidus, is defeated. Cyrus the Great is the one who made the proclamation to return back to Israel. He conquers all of this land, a huge kingdom from India, which is right over on the right-hand side of your map, all the way to up into the Asia Minor here. So he conquers all of that land. Eventually, he even conquers the land of Egypt. And so this is the full extent, you see, all the way down into the Indus Valley of India, where the Persian Empire ruled and reigned. And so this is the king, Ahasuerus, who is now ruling over these 127 provinces that run all the way from the Indus Valley here in India, all the way, what is now India, all the way to Egypt and up into Asia Minor and even into Greece. It's a huge kingdom. And you see that he thinks much of his own glory and his own power. And he had much in the earthly realm to celebrate. He was a mighty, powerful king, one of the most powerful kings, certainly one who ruled perhaps the greatest amount of territory of any king. The kings of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, probably had more power personally, but Ahasuerus has more territory. He rules over more provinces. And so he is going to display his glory, how great he is as a king. And what we'll see is that one of the themes of this book is that no king is great but the real king. No king rules but the real king. There's always a king. The true king oversees all other rulers and works through his divine providence and directly through his people to take down the glory of kings. Never forget that. The Bible tells us this from beginning to end, in real-time history, not in some kind of mythological invention by a group of people who wanted to invent a new religion. In real history, God takes kings down and thwarts their plans, even if they rule that much territory. That's stunning. I mean, it's a huge kingdom, well run, perfectly run. He's going to send out a decree that goes all the way throughout his whole kingdom within months, and all of their languages and a political organization that dwarfs anything we have in the United States. Incredibly precise running machine when it comes to politics and even the power of the armies that could conquer that much territory. In earthly terms, a glorious king. In heavenly terms, a foolish, sinful, evil one. So there we have the returns from exile. You have Shushan, which is Susa, the capital, all the way over on the right-hand side of the map. That's where Nehemiah lived. Ezra lived in Babylon. So when Ezra comes back, Nehemiah, first he brings a group of people back and they return. See that the red line is where Zerubbabel, that's in the first return in 538, 536. And then they return under Ezra and Nehemiah, which happens right after what happens in the book of Esther. They return and they come back to Jerusalem to rebuild its wall. So that hopefully gives you a little picture of where we are. Let's talk about the order of kings, where Ahasuerus stands. Cyrus comes again right after he defeats the Babylonian Empire, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Cyrus goes from 539 to 530. He gives his decree to return back to Jerusalem in either 538, between 538 and 536. Cambyses is the next king, 530 to 522. Then Darius I, who was probably the greatest king of Medo-Persia and conquered most of that land that you saw, and he hands all of this over to his son, his spoiled, wicked son, Ahasuerus. And we're going to see what that spoiled, wicked son does with all of this territory that his daddy bought for him. He bought him a big car, really big. Gave him a big house, really large. And we're going to see what Ahasuerus does with it. And we already have a hint in the book of Esther. What does he do? He has a party for 180 days. Hey, dad's gone. Dad's off the scene. He's dead. And we're going to party for 180 days. Wow. And we have some reasons that he did that. We're going to look into those things. But nonetheless, this is a man who takes all of these things that he's been given, really in one sense the hard work of his dad, and he's going to blow it all for his own power and pleasure. And Ahasuerus then reigns from 46 to 465. What are some of the events then of Ahasuerus' reign? What went on? Medo-Persia reaches the heights. He reconquers Egypt. Right, so that last piece that needed to be reconquered, one little piece. So I guess he did a little bit of work. He goes and reconquers Egypt. He suppresses a rebellion in Babylon. He helps build the military. But as we'll see as we chronicle, work our way through the book of Esther, it's not stated directly here, but there's a time gap between the banquet that takes place and the dismissing of his queen. And then when he comes back and gets a new queen, there's a time gap there where he decides he's going to go show how great he is. He's going to get out from under daddy's shadow, and he's going to go conquer the Greeks. It doesn't go well. If you know your history, he gets beat back across the border, and he kind of slinks home, his tail between his legs, and he decides, I need a queen. I need someone to help me out. But that's coming. All right, he got rid of his old queen a little hastily. But so he gets beat up by the Greeks. He comes slinking back into the palace. He completes during that time this huge palace complex. It's gigantic as we see. He eventually is killed in a conspiracy in 465 and succeeded by his son, Artaxerxes I, from 465 to 424. And that's the Artaxerxes that is mentioned in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Really the son of Ahasuerus. And so it brings us back around full circle to the last king before the exile. So Ahasuerus fits right before that final king, Artaxerxes I, who sends Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls. So that's our historical survey, our historical review. Well, what's some background information here? Oops, go back one. So the author of this book. So now we're going all the way back to try to decide, okay, how did this book get in the Bible? So that's the historical setting of what's going on. Now, how did we get this book into our canon? Who wrote it? We don't know. All right, most likely, and by the way, it's true for a lot of Old Testament books. We don't know exactly who wrote them. Probably a contemporary of Mordecai, whom we'll find out more on later in the book of Esther, who was the cousin of Esther and who was really responsible for working out the things that helped save the Jewish people. So it's probably someone who worked with him or someone who came right after him. The date? Between 464 and 435. Our best understanding in the 400s, this was probably written. A good way to think about this is probably before there was the palace in Susa, this incredibly huge complex that we find in the book of Nehemiah, was destroyed by a fire in 435. So it's very probable this book was written before that happened. So then you have the place. It's probably written from that capital, Susa or Shushan. The setting is the Persian capital city of Susa and the king's palace. Almost everything takes place, everything does take place right in that very small confines of territory. And the time span is 10 years between the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, which we find here, where he has his banquet, and the 13th year of his reign, about 473 BC. So that's the background to the book. Author, unknown, probably a contemporary of Mordecai who put it together. And by the way, what's the genre? It's historical narrative. Yeah, I mean, there's a story that's here that's given to us, an amazing, fantastic, incredible story, but it is a real story, like the book of Ruth, like all of the Old Testament narratives. God is really working. It really happened, and that's the genre. That is what kind of book is it? Historical narrative. That's why you find it in the history portion of your Bibles. So the relationship of this book to Christ. Thinking, well, first let's give an outline. The Jews in danger. Chapters 1 to 4, the Jews delivered a pretty simple outline. Haman hatches a plot, Esther foils a plot. Before we get to the characteristics, just a reminder here that every book of the Bible points us ahead to Christ. That is, it moves along the narrative, which ends with or really brings in the culmination of Christ's coming the first time and then predicts and prepares for Christ's coming the second time. So in the book of Esther, if we're going to look to see how the narrative is moved forward towards Christ, we find that in this particular book, God defeats a satanic attempt to destroy the Jews once again. And Satan's attempt to destroy the covenant of God between his ethnic people and between the world, that they would one day be a blessing to all the nations. Satan is trying to destroy that. So the book of Esther gives us a picture of God's providential care for his people, but not just for their sake, for our sake. The fact that the plot against the people of God did not work in the book of Esther means that we stand here or sit here today having been saved by the Messiah who came through that line. History matters. The people of God, the ethnic people of God staying alive matters. And certainly you understand that whole people groups, whole nations have certainly been destroyed over time. There are many nations mentioned in the Old Testament that are not in existence today. In fact, there's almost none of them. And so we have God's preservation of his people that moves the storyline, the narrative along, that takes us towards Christ. But understand something. Every book in the Bible moves us towards Christ, but we don't look to find him in every person and in every event of each Old Testament book. Esther's not a picture of Christ. Mordecai's not like, you know, Christ light. Right? These are people who lived in history who are faithful to God, whom God uses to bring about his purposes in saving his people, to establish his kingdom, to bring himself glory as he calls out a people for his son, through his son. Some of the characteristics of Esther. Esther deals with spiritual restoration, or the book of Ezra does. Nehemiah talks about the physical reconstruction. Esther demonstrates the preservation of the people of God. Something going on in the capital that no one in Jerusalem or Israel would have known about. That they were on the verge of extinction. They didn't even know that. Well, God knew that, and he set Esther there to take care of it. It's one of two books, Song of Solomon. There's some debate whether there's one reference to God in Song of Solomon. It doesn't mention the name of God. It reads like a theatrical production, unexpected plot twists and abundant irony. But if you looked at your own life and you plotted it out over time, don't you think your life is a little like a theatrical production? People are like, I can't believe that these things happen in the book of Esther. How can this happen? Then there's a reversal, and just at the right time, this happens. Are you kidding me? This happens in all of our lives. It happens all the time. If you were chronicling your life, you would see all these incredible plot twists and reverses and amazing things that you never thought were going to happen, all laid out by the hand of God, and then people look at the book of Esther and go, that must be a myth. Really? Then maybe your life is too. God is working in every way. This is, chapter upon chapter. This can't be historical. This can't be true because it kind of reads like a novel. Well, it sure does. And the author crafted it that way. That's absolutely true. He took the events of the real historical narrative and he put them together in a way that draws us in. That's great, but it's true. It's not fake history. It's not fictional history. It's real history, just like your life is real. What are the themes of the book of Esther? Well, here's the relationship to Christ. God defeats all satanic attempts to destroy the Jews and thus destroy the covenant of God to bring the Messiah. There's always themes and purposes of a book, right? What's the historical theme? It's written to the Jews in exile who did not return to their homeland to remind them of God's care and provision to give the foundation for the origin of the Feast of Purim. We'll talk more about that. Theological, God in his sovereign providence uses ordinary people to accomplish his purposes and give them power to be faithful in the face of impossible circumstances. The simple theme, God providentially provides deliverance to faithful people, and at its most basic, memorize this one, preservation through providence. Well, let's just talk about a couple of theological concepts. My goal is to ground you in the history this morning, to remind you that all the way back through the biblical narrative to the very beginning, God is working. And you need to remember that he continues to work and he's not stopped being the God of history just because he doesn't send down a sign and say, oh, look what I did, and I just accomplished this. See, we have commentary in most of the other Bible books that tell us, oh, God was doing this or he was accomplishing this. You'll get a narrative comment. God was doing these things. We don't get any of that in Esther, and you don't get any of that today. No prophet shows up in your life and says, oh, God just did that for this reason. So you think you know why God did what he did in your life, and you don't. He did it so you would walk with God, so you would look like Jesus, so you'd be conformed to the image of Christ. You have no idea why that sickness happened ultimately. No, because God is not just working in your life. He is working in the lives of every person in this congregation, every person in this city, in this country, in this world, all at the same time. And somehow we think, I got that figured out. I know why that happened to me. You don't. You have no idea in the bigger picture that God is planning why that happened to you, except that he did it so you would look like Jesus, you would build his church, and you would accomplish his purposes. That's it. Don't try to figure out more than that. You need a prophet to come tell you that, and you're not going to get one. We have all the prophecy we're going to receive. It's right here. You have all of the narrative about what God is doing right here. So we just do this, and that's what they had to do in the book of Esther, and they were faithful to the promises of God, and God used them, and that's what we're going to have to do as well. Couple of theological truths. So let me lay these out for you. The existence of God is self-evident. I'm going to prove the existence of God. It is known through creation. It is known through the very things that God has done. It is known through the very work that he accomplishes. The author points us. The author doesn't mention the name of God, but carefully crafts the narrative so that it points us to God at every point. A Jewish Esther becomes queen at just the right time. Her cousin Mordecai overhears a plot against the king. Mordecai recognizes the favor granted to the Jews. We know that he understands that there is something more going on. Esther fasts, even though prayer is not mentioned. She fasts. Prayer certainly undergirded that, where the author gives us this clue that they are responding and relating to the God that they know. There was no Jew who didn't know and understand the nature of the God who oversaw Israel. Not one ever in that time. Esther is granted favor to enter the king's presence, just providentially. She's granted favor for the king to answer her request to save her people, and the Jews are granted favor to defeat their enemies. All along the way, the author says, God's providence, God's providence. This is impossible. This is what God does. This is where he is, as his faithful people do what he says. Oftentimes, books of the Bible reveal to us the sovereign decree of God as he walks his work forward. And the work of people is less emphasized. In the book of Esther, people are emphasized. Their faithful walk with God, even though God isn't mentioned. That should tell you something. We are to be courageously faithful when we cannot see God working. Now, we have the word. I mean, we have a chronicle of what God has done. But so did Esther, and so did Mordecai. And they had a chronicle of the things that God has done. And almost certainly they had read that and been trained in that and lived their lives on the basis of that. Same with Daniel. When Daniel was taken far away, they don't have any word from God to Daniel. This says, Daniel, I'm doing this for this reason. He was faithful to the word of God because he knew God was king. And God could not be defeated, and he would not abandon his people. And so he was faithful to accomplish his work. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. They cannot be thwarted. Esther 4, Mordecai gave a reply to Esther when this plot comes out that everyone, all Israel is going to be destroyed. Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai understood this. Because God had made a promise to his people, he would never undo that promise ever until the end of time. And he still won't, by the way, to his ethnic people. He will fulfill every promise he has ever made. Mordecai knew it. He said, look, God will rescue his people. He wants to use you. And if you choose not to do it, God will do it through somebody else, because his plans cannot be thwarted. It's just that we have the precious privilege of being courageously faithful to accomplish what God has. It would be a horrible thing if you were to die and stand before God and he said, I had all this for you to do. Well, how's that God work with God's decree? I have no idea, but all of this that could have been done, you chose not to do it, so I used somebody else, because my plans were not thwarted, and I will accomplish all my desire. I just want to use you, because that will give testimony to my greatness in your life, and he wants to use this congregation to accomplish his purposes. But his purpose can't be thwarted. He just desires to use faithful people. The Lord humbles those who exalt themselves. We'll see that over and over in this book. Both Ahasuerus, to some degree, and Haman, whom we'll be introduced later. The Lord exalts those who humble themselves. We see Mordecai and Esther essentially humbling themselves under the hand of God, and God uses them powerfully and exalts them in that sense. We will see that the Lord desires his people to remain separate. This is a very interesting theme, I think, in the book of Esther, I'm convinced, where one of the reasons that the people are singled out and that Haman wants to kill them is because they live differently than everybody else. You think that's going to draw people's delight in you? When you won't do what they say, you won't bow down to the people they say bow down to, you won't accomplish the things that they say to do, you think they're going to look at that and go, hey, we like that? No, they're going to come for you. As Haman came for Mordecai and the Israelites, the world will come for you. They hate anyone different, anyone separate. And again, I'm not talking about the car you drive or necessarily the kind of hairstyle you have or even necessarily the movies you watch, although there will be certainly different things in your media. I'm talking about your heart's desire, what you pursue, what you love. It's going to be different than the world, and you're going to be totally set apart from them. And they're going to notice you, and they're going to come for you. The Lord will. He desires his people to be separate. The Lord uses ordinary men and women to accomplish his purposes. Now, Esther was beautiful. She had beauty privilege, if I may put it that way. God created that. That's a real thing. And yet she used it for God's glory. Every privilege is used for the glory of God. Just a normal, ordinary woman in that sense who was used of God and even used the physical characteristics that God had given her to please him. Mordecai, just an ordinary dude. He's going along with life, and all of a sudden, bam, this cousin that he said, I'll take in, becomes queen, and now he's got work to do. I mean, your lives work like that, don't they? All of a sudden, wham, everything is different than it was 5 minutes ago, and you're like, now I got to serve the Lord. Now, you're just an ordinary person. They did extraordinary things, I get that. But they're just ordinary, just like you and I. And God uses them because he uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary work. They had to submit to the Lord's will. They had to step out in faith. God uses courage and perseverance. They are necessary. Remember what Esther says? Mordecai says, look, God's going to raise somebody up, so you might as well go. Don't think you can hide now. Esther says, okay. Calls on all her maidens, calls on the people. Look, we're going to fast. We're going to seek God. And then she says, I'm going to go to the king. And remember that if he didn't extend a scepter, she was dead, and this whole thing is done. And all the people of Israel are dead. One decision. She says, if I perish, I perish. That's not fatalism. It is God is good. I'll do what I'm supposed to regardless of the result. Are you going to do that? Are you and I going to do that? In this day and age, we're going to do what God tells us to do regardless of the result. You don't know what it's going to be. You don't know how people are going to respond. You don't know that things are going to get better. You don't know that you're not going to get fired at work or whatever it might be. You know nothing of those things. You know only that you are to serve and honor God because he has not told you ahead of time what he is going to do, just like he didn't tell Esther. No prophet. Nobody comes and says to her, hey, it's going to be okay. You know, 2,000 years, 3,000 years from now, somebody's going to preach this and talk about you. Nobody said that. She had the word of God and faith in a God who is worthy of that and courage and perseverance granted by him. And then lastly, God protects and preserves his people. Whether he protects you by bringing you home to be with him, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's about to get his head chopped off, and he says, I know that God will deliver me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Yeah, safely through decapitation, but safely. Because no one can take you from the hand of God, no one. He will protect his people. Guys, this is going to be a powerful study. We're going to learn and grow and deepen and be strengthened because we live where Esther lived. We live where Mordecai lived. We live when no one is giving us signs that say, well, God is going to do this. That is some specific thing. So a couple thoughts as we finish. Do you regularly acknowledge and recognize God's sovereign direction of all events in the world and in your life? Oh, I know that's your theology. You wouldn't be sitting here. But are you lacking anxiety and lacking fear and lacking anger because you actually acknowledge that his sovereign purposes will be worked out? Do you cling to the fact that God is good, wise, and loving towards his children in all his sovereign actions when your diagnosis comes back and says rare form of cancer that there's like nobody has ever seen? Do you recognize no God is sovereign and good? Yes, you have people come around you. Yes, there is strength and grace through the people of God, but there is also a trust in him. Do you recognize that God's sovereign purposes go far beyond what is happening in your life or even in this country? I mean, do you think that America is that big a deal? It's not. There's a world to be won. There's a world of things to accomplish. You rejoice in your opportunity to accomplish the work of God through faithful, courageous obedience. This is probably going to get harder before it gets easier, and life wasn't easy before, was it? You would sit here and testify the vast majority of your life wasn't easy before. What are you talking about? Faithful, courageous service because God strengthens you. And are you seeking God in prayer? Saturating yourself in God's word? Stepping out in faith to strengthen God's church that you might be used of him to bring about his glory? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these principles, the truths of the word of God that are found here in this precious book. Lord, help us to recognize your sovereign work. Help us to humble ourselves under your sovereign hand. Help us to faithfully and courageously step forward, knowing that your promises are true, your power is supreme, and your work is essential. Father, as a church, I pray that as we walk through this book, that you would transform our lives, that you would transform our church, taking us to depth, taking us to maturity that we have never had. Lord, we long for this. We don't want to just do another study. We long to be deepened and strengthened and built up to be used of you even as Esther and Mordecai were. Give us grace to be this people that you've called us to be. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.